Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our Sunday morning service. We are in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm doing a series, short series of messages on the church, and this is message number 3, and I take the title of this message from verse 25, forsaking, not forsaking. The title is The Assembling of Ourselves Together, or The Assembling of the Church. You know, if this were a wedding, I would start something like, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here in the sight of God and these witnesses to join so-and-so and so-and-so in holy matrimony." But this isn't a wedding this morning. If it were a funeral, I might say, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered together to remember and pay last respects to so-and-so." But this isn't a funeral. I hope not this morning. But I can say this, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here on the Lord's Day to worship and praise the Lord Jesus Christ and to build one another up in our most holy faith." That's what we're here for. So I trust you've come to church today with a toolbox, and that is a toolbox and plans that you're going to use to build up people in the faith today. And you're going to do this while we are together. I want you to look at your bulletin. You have a bulletin right there. And just inside the front flap, we have what we call a motto, but it's actually a verse, of course. And we always have a verse for the year. Notice this verse from Jude 20 and 21. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Notice, "you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." That is really what we're trying to do here today. Now, we have already fellowshiped together. We've instructed one another in the Word. We've prayed together. We've sung songs together. We've taken an offering already in our service. We've made announcements together. Somebody greeted you at the door and gave you a bulletin. There are people and children in the nursery right now. There's a luncheon prepared for us afterwards and a business meeting of all that we're going to do. We're going to do a lot of building up today in the church, and that's the way it should be. And right now, we're listening to the preaching of God's Word, which is central in our services and what we should do. So all of these things, from the time that you got in your car to come to church until this moment right here, is part of the building up and the assembling together of the saints. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us to do, is to assemble together and build one another up in these kinds of things. Well, Hebrews 10:25 is a famous or well-known verse because it is so appropriate to what I'm talking about today. And when we talk about the church, and we've talked about the history of it, we've talked about the founding of it, the beginning of it, and we're not done. We'll talk about some other things also. But this verse it tells us a lot about what we're doing. Now, I want you to notice that in the verse, if you're looking at verse 25, you'll see four words that end in ing. And these are action words. It gives us some action of what we're doing. Some are negative, some are positive. Some talk about others, some talk about you. As a matter of fact, there's even past, present, and future in these four things. I'm going to call them four tools, if you will. So since we're building one another up, these are four things that you use and I use every time we come together in the Lord's house and we assemble ourselves together. So if you have a bulletin, you're looking at these same four words there in an outline, or if you're looking at the screen, you see them on the screen. So let's take one at a time, and I've got a lot to say about each of these words, and so let's think about these. So first of all, we're going to go to the negative word, of course, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. So the first word is forsaking. This word means to leave something behind. As a matter of fact, it's got a negative in front of it. Not doing this. Don't leave something behind. Don't forsake something that is good. Don't forsake something that's positive. Now notice I have these three thoughts about it. First of all, of course, this is a warning, isn't it? It's a warning about what could happen and what we should not do, and that's forsake the Church of Jesus Christ, forsake the assembling of ourselves together. As a matter of fact, when this word is used, and by the way, it's a handy word in the New Testament. It's used positively, it's used negatively. So let me show you. For example, in the negative way that it's used, Matthew 27:46, this was Jesus on the cross that said, my God, what? You can probably finish that. Why hast thou forsaken me? This exact same word, that's a pretty serious word in that context, isn't it? Why have you forsaken me? In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's a serious use of this word. And then later in that chapter, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. So when we find this word used in the negative in the Bible and other places, it's a pretty serious word. Now, there are the positive ways that this word is used too. Let me give you a couple of those. In our book here in chapter 13 and verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he said, Jesus says to you, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So I'll never do this to you. I'll never forsake you. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians, when he's encouraging the church, he says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. And then he says, we're persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. I mean, in our life, as we meet the challenges of life, God never leaves us nor forsakes us. And even though we're persecuted, we're not forsaken in those times. Excuse me. So the first thing that we find in this great verse is don't do the wrong thing here and forsake the church of Jesus Christ. You know that the church is Jesus' wife. You understand that, don't you? I've preached on that before. Right now we're engaged, we're betrothed to Christ. We're going to be raptured to heaven to be married to the Lord. And so the church, not only the local church, but of course all Christians making up the universal church, the church is the wife of Christ. You know, if I said to you, hey, I'd like you to come over to my house for dinner, and you said to me, well, I'd like to come, but you know, I don't like your wife very well. I said, well, what's wrong? And you might say, well, you know, her hair is always messed up. I just don't like that. Well, you know, that wouldn't go over real well with me. Well, what are we doing when we say, well, Lord, I love you, but I really don't like your wife. I don't like the people that you associate with. And so not forsaking this assembling of ourselves together. And of course, when we think of the word assemble, as we'll get to it secondly in the main outline, we're talking about the local church. We're talking about what we're doing in church right now. I want you, secondly, in this idea of forsaking, to notice that after this verse, you have a negative application. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit, because before the verse, we have some positive applications, and then after the verse, some negative ones. But notice how that starts in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth. Now, he's going to point out that unbelievers don't care for the church. Unbelievers walk away. You know, it doesn't bother them to walk away from the things of God. But he's putting it here to say, believers, this is what believers do. Don't you do the same thing? And you can do this willfully. That willfully means voluntarily. This would be your decision. This would be anybody's decision to just walk away. You know, in 1 Peter 5:2, Peter's speaking to pastors when he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. And then he says, not by compulsion, but willingly. I mean, when you serve the Lord, it's not that somebody makes you do it. You do it because, you know, you're going to be punished if you don't. You need to be doing these things willfully. Paul said to Philemon, without your mind I would do nothing, that your benefit should not be of necessity but willingly. I want you to do this thing willingly. And so I think this application that comes afterwards is important to us. The church is a voluntary society. You don't have to be here today. You that are members of this church, you didn't have to join this church. Nobody twisted your arm in order for you to do it. And if you walk away from this church, nobody's twisting your arm to do that either. That would be willing on your part to do. And so it's all willingly that we come together. Now, sure, there are those negative times when some church discipline has to happen, but I would say of all the people who have ever walked away from the Church of God, that's a 0.00 of 1% that leave for that reason. People leave willingly. People walk away because they don't want to be in church anymore. And I know that the world has done that. As a matter of fact, you can read the statistics easily at any time you want of how the percentage of Americans going to church year by year just goes down and down and down, doesn't it? And we may not be talking about just Christian churches, but all kinds of churches and cults and whatever's in America, but at least people went. At least people, they paid attention to it. And that goes down all the time. Well, that's one thing for that to happen to the world. It shouldn't happen to believers. And yet the statistics about believers attending church can be the same thing. Before we leave that thought, look at the last two verses of chapter 10. He says, now the just shall live by faith. If any man draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But then he says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. That's the way the lost would be. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so this application to our assembling together, he carries all the way through this chapter. And then I want you to notice a third word before we leave the idea of forsaking, and that is that it's the manner of some. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because it's the manner of some to do that. Again, we see it in our country. We see it among believers. Interesting, that word manner is from the Greek word ethos. If you said it in their language, ethos. We say it in our language, ethos or ethos. Some people pronounce it, and that means culture. It's the culture of unbelievers. It's in the Bible claiming that the ethos or the culture of believers is too difficult for me. I don't want to be doing it. It's boring to me. I don't want to be there. I don't have any interest in what they're doing. That's the manner of some. That's the ethos of some. As a matter of fact, the Bible's full of these kinds of verses, but in Acts chapter 16, remember when Paul and Silas went to Philippi and they're preaching the gospel of Christianity, and the whole culture turns against them, and they end up in jail, beaten and put in jail, and then run out of town later. And in Acts 16:21, here are those people saying, well, they, meaning Paul and Silas, they teach customs, they teach ethos, which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. We don't like what they're doing. We don't want them around here. So they end up beating them and putting them in jail. Well, our culture's a lot like that these days. They may not care for what we do, but this is for God's people. Anyone's always welcome, and we would sure hope that someone that doesn't know Christ as Savior would come in here among us and hear our message. But we're here because this is what God's people do. You remember John Bunyan, when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, there's a passage there where Christian and Faithful, two of the people traveling, go through a town called Vanity Fair. When they go, it's called Vanity Fair because the fair never ends in Vanity Fair. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, they're partying. That's all they do is party. And Christian and faithful come into the town, and they look so different, and they speak so different, and they talk about things that are so different that Vanity Fair runs them out of town. As a matter of fact, here's a quote from that passage where he says, "Entering the town, the two pilgrims caused quite a stir. Their dress was different from that of the townspeople. They spoke in a language that was different and not understood, and they were plainly outlandish and foolish men," or it could be madmen. That's the way they thought about Christian and faithful as they went through town. So don't be surprised, folks, if the world doesn't understand what we're doing here and doesn't understand the church, but it's our business. It's the business of God's people. Some years ago, David Jeremiah wrote a book called A Bend in the Road. I always like to read things he has, and years ago. And so as a pastor, he was talking about an incident that happened to him, and here's the way he put it. He said to these people, "We missed you in church." And the answer came back to him. They said, "Well, the truth is that we're having trouble in our marriage." And then Pastor Jeremiah says, "If that's true, get up early and go to both services. You need all the church you can get at a time like that," right? Rather than leaving at a time like that and forsaking the assembling, that's when you need God's people. You need to be shaking hands. You need to be building up one another in the faith. So, first of all, here, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So secondly, the word assembling. I'll get a little technical here, but not too much. Usually, the word for assemble or for church is ekklesia, which means to assemble. It's the word for assembly. But here you have the word synagoge. And of course, you get the word synagogue from that. But that word, synagoge, usually means to congregate. That word means to just a congregation of people, whereas ekklesia means to assemble for a purpose. Or as somebody said, you know, cows congregate, but people assemble. You know, cows may be getting together, but people do it for a reason. But a few times in the New Testament, our assembly is pictured as a congregation. And we use that word all the time, of course. This is the congregation of God's people. In the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 22:22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." They would be talking, of course, about the temple and getting together with God's people. And then in verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. And so this congregation is a gathering of people. So three times in the New Testament, rather than ekklesia, we have this word synagoge that pictures we congregate together. It's more the idea of we should be together. We should be a congregation that has come together. One of those places is right here in Hebrews 10:25. Another one is in James 2:2, where James says it like this: "If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and you should not show favoritism to him." You remember that passage. But the word assembly is the word synagoge, into your congregation, we might say. Or I love this one. The other place that it's used is 2 Thessalonians 2:1, which is about the rapture, when we go to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him," we're going to have a congregation in the air, and we're going to gather together all the believers in this whole church age, going to meet the Lord in the air in a congregation. But yet, it's an assembly, isn't it? Now, we're not a synagogue. The Jews have their synagogue, and in the New Testament, they were still meeting on Saturdays in their synagogues. But the church is a church, and they met on Sundays, and they met as a congregation in that time. Now, we have had our challenges in our lifetime about congregating and getting together. As a matter of fact, how much do we remember the COVID years just a few years ago when, you know, people quit congregating together. And we were told we had an emergency, and most of us, for a week or two anyway, said, okay, we'll back off and see what's happening here. And then we realized, it didn't take us very long to realize, no, we got to meet together. We're not going to be kept from meeting and worshiping because of that. So we got back together. But still to this day, there are a lot of people who left during the COVID years and have never come back. For whatever reason. And, of course, in America, it really hurt church attendance a lot. But then there are other reasons, too, that shouldn't be there. You know, the culture in America right now is you don't need church as much as you think you do. So maybe 1 hour a week is fine. One service a week is fine. A lot of churches only have 1 hour of a service on Sunday morning. Some of them put that on Sunday night so that you can be free on Sunday to do anything you want to without being bothered about church, you know. And to have it all week long in different services, that's really hard. I heard this week what I call a canard about, well, I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites, you know. So there's that old reason. How many times, if I had a dollar for every time I've heard that excuse, I always want to reply, oh, so they won, huh? You don't go to church because of the hypocrites, so they won. Not only that, you've become one of them. So great, you know, not going to church for that reason. So there's many reasons why, but we should assemble and we should congregate together. Now, a couple other notes that I want to make about this. Number one, this is the Lord's Day. And you know that in the Bible, this is called the Lord's Day, or if you will, the first day of the week. And so let me remind you. In Acts 20, there are lots of these, but in Acts 20, verse 7, when Paul came to Troas, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, when would that be? What's the first day of the week? Well, even the Jewish month and the Jewish week had 7 days, and the Sabbath, or their Saturday, was obviously the seventh day, so Sunday is always the first day of the week. That's when the church at Troas was meeting. The church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Not only that, bring your offering, he says, when you come to church. And then in Revelation 1, where John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, there was a congregation of one that day. But at least he was in the Spirit, and he calls it the Lord's Day. So, folks, what I'm saying, Faith Baptist Church, we come together today because it's Sunday, and this is the first day of the week. This is the church ethos, if you will. This is what we do. I know some people have thought we should meet on the Sabbath, but Sunday's not a Sabbath either, by the way. This is the Lord's Day. We don't have a Sabbath for the church. Now, I'm glad that we have this day, and we should be here on this day. But if you go mow your grass this afternoon, you haven't sinned because you did it on Sunday. You know, like some Seventh-day people believe you do on Saturday. I'm glad that the American history of churches and of synagogues, by the way, have let us be basically off work on Saturday and Sunday. That's been the normal work day, Monday through Friday, and that's been nice so that whether you worship on Saturday or like we do on Sunday, you got the day off. Now, that has been our history throughout this country. Nowadays, I'm not sure you can tell Sunday from Saturday. I mean, you know, we have the day off, but everybody's doing other things. But I'm glad that we have it, and I'm glad that we can come together and we set aside this day. It's the Lord's Day. Why is it important? Why Sunday? Well, let me give you a few reasons. Number one, it's the biblical example. When we find the believers in the New Testament doing something in a consistent, specific way, that means that's what we're supposed to do. That's part of why the Bible is given to us, to show us examples of people who were led by the Lord himself or by those apostles. They met on the first day of the week, as I've read to you. Number two, this is the day of the Lord's resurrection. Obviously, we celebrate that at Easter, but Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning, and he was the first fruits of the rest of us. Now, for you to become a believer, you've had to believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. You have to believe that he died for your sins and that he rose from the dead. You can't deny that and be a believer. So we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that happened on Sunday. Not only that, God established the week. He worked 6 days and took a day off. We should have 1 day out of seven. You need it. If you go too long without congregating together, without doing things for the Lord, you kind of forget what you're supposed to be doing. And you know what? The world for 2,000 years, that is the Christian world, has been doing this. Sunday, from the first century where these Christians were, all the way now to the 21st century, Christians have been worshiping on Sunday. And I think most cultures in the world, and I'm going to speak about some of those in just a minute, but wherever you go in this world, those Christians are worshiping on Sunday and doing pretty much exactly what we're doing this morning. So the Lord's Day, I'm saying, is important. It's set aside for this reason. It's not a Sabbath to us, I understand that, but it's set aside for us to do, and we should do it unless we're somehow providentially hindered from doing that. Now, notice thirdly, I talk about the business of the church. Well, I said that in the introduction to my message. We do a lot of things here that it's the business of the church to do. And I say that whether it's singing a song, taking up an offering, or listening to a sermon. That's all what the church is about, what you're supposed to do at church. Let me give you a few verses. 1 Timothy 3:15, of course. Paul says, "If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In other words, we practice manners here, you know, in the sense that this is how we conduct ourselves. 1 Corinthians 16:2, I read this a minute ago. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." We took up an offering. The church at Corinth did that every Lord's Day. Acts 2:42. Here's a number of them together. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in breaking of bread," probably the Lord's Supper, "and in prayers." All of these things we do when we come together. And then lastly, there's a missionary report in Acts 14:27 when they come back from the mission field. "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done for them." We often have missionaries here and we hear a missionary report. Well, isn't that amazing? Praying, singing, preaching, taking an offering, giving missionary reports, fellowship and food, which we're going to have after this morning's service. Yeah, this is the family of God. This is where we do these things. Am I making up things that are not mentioned in the Scripture? No, all of these are mentioned. And that's why we assemble, and it all helps us to build one another up and make us stronger in the faith. It's been my privilege over the years of ministry to be able to go to a few mission fields. Usually it's been to teach in a mission school or something like that. So I've been to India, I've been to Taiwan, I've been to Russia a number of times, Ukraine a number of times, England, Scotland, Canada, and even to Texas. All of these foreign lands have been places where I've been in church with some of God's people in various places of the world. And you know what? They're all doing, and all we're doing in those services, exactly what we're doing this morning. You're not alone. This is what God's people do. Let me tell you one time, it was in India. I think it was in 1980. In India, I was with missionaries down in a city called Bangalore in the southern part of India. And they have a missionary school, and I was teaching a class for a while. And I was with these missionaries staying in their home. It was Wednesday night. And so Wednesday night, we're all, we didn't get dressed up any more than we do on Wednesday night, but we went out the door and walked as darkness was coming, down this street, down that street, down this street, down, you know, way away, and walking for a long time, and we turned down this alley, really, is what I would describe it as, and we're walking way down this alley, and somewhere at the end of that alley, there's a dim light showing. And it's Wednesday night. Now it's almost dark, and I'm thinking, what in the world? And as we got closer, I could hear singing coming out of that, and I would call it a garage, a little building about the size of a garage. And I heard singing coming out of that. And as we got closer, you know what? I recognized the song. And even though I couldn't speak the language, I couldn't say the words in their language, I knew the song that they were singing. I forget what it was, but I mean, it's a song that we would sing on Sunday morning. And I got there, and here's a crowd of people in this little garage, and somebody, a guy had a stick and what I'd call a little drum, but maybe it was a pot or something, and he was just kind of keeping time to the singing because that's all they had. And they're singing this hymn on a Wednesday night for a Bible study in Bangalore, India, on the other side of the world. I'm just telling you, folks, that what we're doing this morning and what we do week by week is being done all over the world and has been done for 2,000 years because that's the biblical instruction and that's the biblical pattern. And that's how they build one another up. All right, let me go on quickly then to two other words. Exhorting. Parakaleo. Even as I say that word, it might sound similar to you because it's the word for comfort. It's the word for exhorting. It's the word for beseeching as we have it in the old language. It means to call beside, or to come alongside, you might have heard it. You have the word call, kaleo, and para, which means beside. So if somebody need help, if somebody needs some comfort, if somebody needed you to help them or exhort them, you come alongside. You go with them. You go over to their house. You go stand beside them. You have a conversation with them. And so we're told here that we are to be exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. So let me give you a few thoughts about this. This coming alongside, here's a technical thing for you, is called a present active participle. You love those participles. You met them in English class one day. But present and active in this language means this is an ongoing obligation. This is something we do nonstop. This isn't something once in your life you do. Or even, you know, just, I did my exhorting for this year. I got my goal done for this year. No, this is a present active, always doing this, to exhort, to comfort, and that old word beseech, if you will. So let me give you a few verses where you have this word, and listen how they did it in the New Testament. Hebrews 3:13 in the book that we're reading. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, we need to be doing this to one another all the time. And then in chapter 13, verse 22 of this book, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Suffer the words of exhortation. In other words, suffer as I preach here, would you? And stay with me as we try to exhort one another in the Word of God. Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. That exhortation to continue in the faith. And one more, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. That word comfort is parakaleo. Comfort one another. And then it says, and edify one another. That word means to build up. So our word that we've been talking about, building one another up in our faith, edify one another even as you always do. And so this is an important instruction to us to do. Let me ask you this. Why do you have a group of friends? Those of you who do have friends, why do you have a group of friends? You do, don't you? Maybe there's some people you have lunch with or have coffee with sometime, kind of a group of coffee friends. Maybe you have a fishing buddy or fishing friends you like to go fishing with, or if you're young enough still and your knees are still good, maybe you play on a ball team with some guys. You know, I used to play on a softball team, and I always enjoyed that when I was a young man. Now you might get together on somebody's deck and have a barbecue or something. Why do you do something like that with a group of friends? Would it be because you like each other? I think probably so. Would it be because you have that same interest with one another? I think probably so. Can't you talk easily with those people or those friends? Conversation is kind of easy to have. And maybe it's just a good break from the routine of your life. You need to be doing something like that, and so you find something to do. I'm just saying, folks, welcome to the local church. That's why you come here. That's why you assemble together. That's what exhortation means. Coming alongside other people with the same interest, those you can talk easily with, those that you like to be around and you do the same things with. Calling beside. Notice, secondly, the lettuce patch. Now, I've preached on this passage before. I'm not going to preach on it, but I want you to notice something here. What precedes verse 25 is kind of the positive, and what follows verse 25 is more the negative. So I want to see both. What precedes is these words, let us, and that's why Paul began reading for us in verse 19, so that when we come up to 22, 23, 24, each of those verses begin with those words, let us. I call it lettuce patch, of course. Here's another detail. A present subjunctive is kind of a soft imperative. He doesn't say, draw near, but he says, let us do this. It's kind of like if I said all of a sudden, let us stand. You would all stand up. I didn't necessarily command you, but it's kind of a soft command. May we do this? Sometimes we say it like this. So here is the writer telling us, here are three positive things that help us to assemble together. And I want you to notice these. We'll read them together. Verse 22, well, then let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, first of all, there's help for you. There's exhortation for yourself when we come together. You've been washed by the blood of Christ. You are trying to walk with the Lord. And coming together and assembling together is good for you personally. Secondly, in verse 23, it helps your witness with other people. Notice, let us hold fast the confession of our faith, or our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So you have a witness to give. Maybe you don't have a way always to talk with somebody. You know, I live in a cul-de-sac with four other houses in this cul-de-sac. I know everybody by name, but I don't get very many chances to talk with them, actually, even especially about the gospel. But I tell you what, they all know I go to church. You know, every time they see me go out the house to get my car on Sunday morning, they know where I'm going. Of course, they also know I'm a pastor. That's probably why they avoid talking to me. But I know them. You have a witness? Assembling together is a witness to people. And not only that, it encourages you in your witness, whether verbally or socially. And then in 24, it encourages other brethren. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You might even have the word provoke there. We're good at provoking each other, aren't we? Well, that word, paroxysm, in English, of course, means a convulsion, even a seizure. That word stir up there, or that word provoke, to stimulate something. I mean, to make you jump, to make you be shocked. We should stimulate one another to what? To love and good works. That's why we're here, and you need that, and your brethren need that. To do things, folks, that are difficult for you to do. Maybe you're a person that you're not a talker. You're not just one of those conversationalists that find conversation with other people easy. You know what coming together stimulates you to do? Do things that are difficult for you to do. And it helps you talk with others. And it's good for you to do that. Maybe you don't like to sing, but you know what? Standing here singing in a group of people, who cares what you sound like? you know, but we all lift up our voices and we sing because this is a place you can do it. Maybe some of you recite something that you've never recited before, memorizing a verse in the Sunday school class. Maybe you don't memorize. This helps you to do that. Giving testimony at some time about your own faith, that'd be a great thing. And maybe just listening, just paying attention for 30 minutes. Do you know how hard it is for today's people to pay attention to something for 30 minutes that doesn't have pictures and entertainment and everything else going with it? It is difficult. That's why you don't go to school, right? You don't want to sit in a classroom for that long and listen to that kind of thing. Well, this helps you do that. And it's what believers have done for 2,000 years, what they did in the New Testament. So it helps you do those kinds of things. Folks, we learn by imitation. When you had children at home, little children, how did they learn to speak the English language? They listened to you speak the English language. How did they learn to sit at the table and eat a meal the way they should? They watched you do it. Everything we learn, really, we learn, not everything, but so much by imitation. And somebody who's never been in church before comes among us, you know what happens to them? They're learning by imitating what we're doing. Nothing wrong with that. That is, they're just following and saying, oh, this is what Christian people do, and they read it in the Scripture, and they practice it, and they put this into their lives, and the next thing you know, they're being built up in the faith. So exhorting one another. And then thirdly, and I know you smell the food, and I'm getting behind time, so I'm going to try to go quickly. In the verses that follow are the negative things. So just overall, let me mention this. From verse 26 to 31, you have the dangers of sin that is out there in the world. That's why he says we shouldn't be doing that. You'll find that always in the third person. They do this throughout these verses. So there is danger in this world where you live, to yourself, to your kids, to your grandkids, to people you love, because the world isn't going to do what we're doing. And the more you run with the world, think like the world, and walk with the world, the more you'll do what they do, which is not gathering together and not in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, from verse 32 to the end, you have things that the church do. You have church people. He switches now to the second person. He says, now you remember when you did this. There was persecution in verse 32. There's being a spectacle to the world, verse 33. There's the need of endurance in verse 36. All these come from encouraging one another. Comfort, take courage, strengthen one another is what parakaleo means. I want to give you this illustration because I think it's interesting. I've read often about the Bayeux tapestry in Bayeux, France, which is a tapestry that was made hundreds of years ago, and they have it, and there's a whole museum about it. And it's a tapestry that pictures the conquest of England by William the Conqueror 1,000 years ago. And this tapestry is 20 inches high and 230 feet long. And it's made up of 58 squares that pictures the battle of England. And in it, you have William the Conqueror with a sword pointed forward, and he's saying to his people in this battle, parakaleo, comfort ye, as Isaiah begins, you know, his passage. Comfort, which means take courage, strengthen yourselves. And so here is this battle of and the conquest of England with our word used here. Take courage. Strengthen yourself in these things. And isn't that what the writer of this verse is telling us to do? Exhort one another. Now, one last thing, and that's the word approaching. All of these things that we've been talking about, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What is the day? It's the coming of the Lord, isn't it? No doubt that's what it is. As a matter of fact, as you see the day approaching, drawing near, being at hand, Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. James 5:8, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Be sober, watch unto prayer. Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be made known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. And on I could go with these kinds of verses. As you see the day approaching, awake out of sleep, Romans 13:11, for your salvation is nearer than when you believed. Somebody says, well, you know, Christians have been saying that for 2,000 years and he hadn't come back yet. And yeah, that's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You've been telling us this for a long time. But the apostle says, yeah, and that's the point. It's nearer than it's ever been. You're closer to that day than any Christian that's ever lived. So as you see the day approaching, do we not see it, folks? We can't set dates. We don't know when it is, and it may be in our lifetime, and it may not. But I tell you what, as we look around us, do you see the day approaching? Do you see the ungodliness and perversions of this world? It's nearer than it's ever been, and it's here today. The anti-God, anti-morality, anti-truth, 2 + 2 = 5, I want you to know. You know, that was the end of Orwell's 1984. Finally, the protagonist, you know, who always resisted against it at the end, finally said, okay, I give up. 2 + 2 = 5. Okay, now you can live with us. And that's kind of the way we feel, isn't it? We have to give in to the lies. Well, that's all around us. We see the day approaching. And what's the last phrase? So much more. Oh, well, then, we see the day approaching. I don't want to go to church. I'm too busy for that. This is where you need to be if you see the day approaching. So much more, not less, more, as you see the day approaching. And if I can go back to Jude again, verse 20, you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Well, that's a lot in those four words, I think. But I hope, I trust that what I have said to you from my heart today is the Word of God and is what the Bible encourages us to do. One more thing, because we're going to stand and we're going to do something we call an invitation, which churches all over this world do and have done for 2,000 years, some in this way, some in that. There's no one particular way to do it. But we stand at the end of a message and we sing a song for a number of reasons. Number one, it's a confirmation of the message we just heard. We sing a song that brings these things home to our hearts. That's good. Number two, maybe you need a personal commitment about something that we've talked about today. No one else can see it. No one else knows. You just know in your heart, you've got to bow your heart before the Lord as we sing and say, God, help me with this thing and help me to get it right. And sometimes there's just a conviction of a need where you need to be saved or you need to follow the Lord in baptism. You need to join the church. You need to do something that God is calling you to do. And then lastly, you need an opportunity to do it. Just need an opportunity to respond. Our invitation is while we sing and after the service is closed. So we're going to do something right now that is also part of assembling ourselves together. So stand, if you will. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on it, and Gordon will come and lead us in a song, and we'll sing. Father, thank you for encouraging us in your word about assembling together. And I thank you, Father, for Faith Baptist Church. I thank you for every church I've ever been in that preaches your gospel and worships you, and I thank you for every church that does that. And thank you, Father, that we do it in a biblical way. So encourage us, too. Help us not to forsake what you have planned for us. And help us, Father, to build one another up in the faith as we should. So strengthen us individually. Show us what steps we need to take. Help us, Father, to do even those big steps today that might be important to do. and bless as we continue now and even after this service doing things that churches do. And bless us in it. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in the song.